The hour. I see people milling. So today we move on to the New Testament canon, and it's similar but different to the Old Testament canon. And so let me put this over here. That. Thank you, sir.
This is the best I could do in a hurry.
That's fine. That's fine. I should have got here early. We're not in our normal mode these days.
Okay.
At least today.
This
is the new normal, I guess. So let's pray and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, we come before you this day on your day. Day, Lord, you've given us to worship you, to praise you, to gather as your people. And Lord, we pray that you would be with us in this Sunday school class as we seek to understand how the New Testament was identified. We pray, God, that you would give us wisdom. And Lord, help us to place our hope and our faith in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so in this chapter, there are some popular views that he talks about in the beginning, of canonizing the New Testament. Now, and there's there are many different, even in the Christian world, there are many different views on the Bible. And let me just ask a question. You guys can't see it, can you? Can you see it? What is our faith? Faith doesn't have an I in it, does it? Oh, F-A-I, there, I just had it in the wrong place. In. What is our faith in? And the reason why I ask that question is because, and I'm going to read some quotes, but I just want to start thinking about it a little bit. Let me give you some options. Our faith is in Jesus. Oh, by the way, Callie, our class isn't here today, so you don't have to go back to the... Okay, all right, just so. Okay. So our faith could be in Jesus, our faith could be in the Bible, our faith could be in some idea of a God, someone, you know, some God that's out there that is the Santa Claus God or whatever. So what do you think? What is our faith in? Yes. Ooh, I like that one. Our faith is in faith. That's when you don't want to really have to define what you mean. You just say things like that. I'm a pro at this kind of stuff. Okay, our faith is in faith. Any other options?
Our faith is in the mercy of a triune God.
Okay, mercy of a triune God. We could turn that into a creed, couldn't we? Okay? Any other answers? I mean, it doesn't have to be a right answer. It could be a wrong answer. I mean, obviously, this was a wrong answer. Right?
Correct.
Okay, good. So when you were in Mexico, and you were doing the missionary thing, what did people down there put their faith in? The church. I knew I had you in my back pocket so I could get this out here. Is that how you spell church, C-H-U-R-C-A? Okay, good.
It's the same primarily in Eastern Europe.
Okay, yep, yep.
In fact, they say they're the real church.
The real church, and in some sense, the more mystical, the better, right? The more... Okay, you got these people there that you revere, like we revere our pastor, and whatever he says is like ex cathedra, right? Okay. So. Okay, all right, we'll put that up there for fun. What about the Bible? Huh? Now, there's a conundrum here, isn't there? Of course, we'll put these two together.
Where do...
Okay. 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 But how do we... And what you're saying is we find out about this mercy of a triune God from the Bible, right? Okay. In regards to faith, which comes first? This or this? Okay. So what you're saying is then our faith is in the Bible.
Well, Abraham would have a problem there.
Okay. See, this is part of the conundrum, right? Why would Abraham have a problem? That's right. Okay. Now, did Abraham have any information that we might think was biblical? Sure, right? I mean, God spoke to him. That's right. And that's how God speaks to us, is in the Bible, right? So, let me read a couple things to you. They have a section in the beginning of this called Popular Views. And he says, popular views on these questions vary widely, but this is talking about, you know, where the Bible came from and why we believe the Bible and why we put our trust in the Bible, okay? And one of the things you have to realize is that when we look at the canonicity of the Bible, and we mentioned this before, but we're not standing on this historical account. And I know it doesn't make a lot of sense, but just hear me out. We're not standing on the fact that we can prove that, you know, this guy did this and this guy did this and this guy did this, and then we have a canon, okay? The Bible is self-authenticating. And we're standing on that self-authentication, not on it's sort of like, do you believe that the story of Noah and the ark, right? Is that because you've seen the ark? No, it's because it's in the Bible, right? And we know that it's true because it's in the Bible. So as we, you know, as we kind of work through this, even though it's important for us to recognize God's providence throughout history in the development of the Bible, the canon, we'll call it, in this case, the New Testament, still... we need to understand that the Bible is self-authenticating. But let me read you this here. But one of the main versions of the story goes like this. The Bible is a product of man, my dear, not God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times. And it has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book. More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relative few were chosen, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them. Who chose which Gospels to include? Sophie asked. Aha! This person's named T-Bean, okay, burst in with enthusiasm. The fundamental irony of Christianity, the Bible as we know it today, was collated by the pagan Roman Emperor Constantine the Great. Okay, what do you think? Boy, look, I'm the one who should be like, or you guys too, who should be really slow, all right? Because I was sequestered with energetic kids for the last 3 days. So, and that's why I have my coffee up here with me. And that's why you don't have a handout. Of course, I didn't give one last time either, but that's my excuse. A noble excuse, right? Don't you think? So what do you think about that statement? Okay. All right. God does work through pagans. That was a point I made last time, right? And we're going to talk about Marcion again today. But what's the problem with that statement? Is there any problem with that statement? Was it Constantine who said, this is it? Yes.
It has
some
facts. Okay. Okay.
It almost makes it sound like a fiat, right? Like an arbitrary, boom, there it is. And Constantine must have been pretty inspired if he could like come up with the canon by himself, right? So, you know, and part of the issue with this is that is not how it happened. Now, true, Constantine was at a certain time period when the canon was starting to get formulated, right? Closed, I'll call it. But what this is an example of, in some sense, I mean, Constantine was an emperor, but he was member, you remember Constantine, right? He was the one that said, thou art all Christians now because I have become a Christian, right? And he basically declared the Roman Empire a Christian empire. And hence the merging of the church and the state, in some sense. Okay, and so Constantine, he had his bishops and all this kind of stuff, and a lot of good things came out of the time around Constantine. I'm not trying to say this is all bad, but what this does when we place it on Constantine or we place it on any church council, then we're holding a view of canonicity that is magisterium, I think it's called, right? Where it's declared by the church, this is the Bible. What's the problem with that? Oh, you Protestants. Right, the church becomes the authority over Scripture. And that's why I asked this initial question, in some sense, right? The church now becomes the arbiter of what Scripture is and what Scripture isn't, okay? Now, and so we as good Protestants, we say, no, that doesn't happen. But it's a little more complicated than just that, right? Because is the church involved in the canonicity of Scripture? All heads should be going up and down, right? And as a matter of fact, I'm going to be writing down a little timeline here for us, and you're going to see that just about everybody was in the church in one form or another, okay? Now, it doesn't mean that all these people, you know, when we look at the canonicity of Scripture, some of the proof comes from some pretty bad people. Marcion, for instance, he was that great Gnostic. And so, but they're still connected to the church in some way, right? But the difference is, so, for instance, we have the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. Where did they come from? Church council, right? They came from a church council. Now, are they the same level as Scripture? No. Okay. They're a summary of Scripture, you would say. And so, and now you see the difference, you know, here, I think, if you just think about it a little bit, what the church is doing and what the church can't do. What the church can do is go to the Scriptures and learn of the Scriptures and define doctrine. That's where we get our Westminster Confession of Faith, right? That's because the church, the actual church, sort of, different churches, got together in a council and, you know, had a billion arguments and came up with this document that pretty much summarizes. Hard to say that Westminster summarizes, but theoretically it does. what the scripture teaches, right? Combines it, systematizes it. We'll call it that. I like that better. It systematizes what the scripture teaches. And so now there's another thing I want to read in here. So that was, you know, in some sense, that maybe was a bit hyperbolic, that first thing I read. And these words, I guess, were connected to the Da Vinci Code. I guess the Da Vinci Code, I've never read the book, but it's, anybody in here read the Da Vinci Code? Did you read it? Okay. It's okay to admit to reading Da Vinci Code. All right, okay. Write that down, Mel, some parts of it. Okay. right out the window, you know, I'm telling you. So, so, and that's what the Da Vinci Code, I guess the central theme of that is everybody's sneaking around trying to figure out da-da-da-da-da and to find out, oh, there's this conspiracy that happened back in Constantine's time, da-da-da-da-da. However, there are modern-day evangelical churches, I'll call it, people, that have interesting views on canonicity. And here's one. Now, this one, you got to, if I had time to hang a handout, I would have given you this so you could read it. But you pay close attention. Are we ready? You ready back there? Are you awake back there? Okay, all right, okay. All right. Christians are generally quick to leverage the authority of the Bible. Those Christians. We are not as quick to leverage the authority of the authors of the New Testament or, strangely enough, Jesus himself. This is unfortunate. This approach has undermined and continues to undermine the credibility of our faith. Why? Because supporting our faith with the Bible says communicates the foundation of our faith is the Bible. As we discovered, it is not. Not unless, Carl's point, not unless there weren't any Christians until after the Bible was assembled in the 4th century. The Bible says, insinuates that the roots of our faith go no deeper than the 4th century decision to combine 1st century documents with Jewish scriptures. So this is, what's this guy's name? Andy Stanley. Remember Andy Stanley? Okay, is there any problems with that statement? Let me read it again. I'm going to read it again. Okay, are you ready? Slower this time, without any goof-ups. Well, no, but fewer goof-ups maybe. Christians are generally quick to leverage the authority of the Bible. We are not as quick to leverage the authority of the authors of the New Testament, or, strangely enough, Jesus himself. This is unfortunate. This approach has undermined and continues to undermine the credibility of our faith. Why? Because supporting our faith with the Bible says communicates the foundation of our faith is the Bible. And as we've discovered, it is not. Not unless there weren't any Christians until after the Bible was assembled in the 4th century. The Bible says, quote unquote, insinuates that the roots of our faith go no deeper than the 4th century decision to combine 1st century documents with the Jewish scriptures. All right.
I saw the video clip of him saying that.
Oh, did you really?
Yep. And he's trying to answer the question you asked.
Yes.
What is your faith?
Yep.
He says that on the basis of the Great Commission, all authority is given to me.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Where did that come from, that statement?
Andy Stanley.
No. All authority has been given to me?
The Great Commission.
Yeah, but where did it come from? Oh, the Bible. Oh, okay, all right. No, I know. I just wanted to bring that out.
Liberating, dividing the authority that Jesus claims for himself with the command of that authority. Go
okay.
Teach okay. Nations whatever.
Okay. So, what do you think?
One of the issues is the word only. It's not only.
Okay.
Christ, but only.
Okay. Okay.
There are a lot of very religious people out there that say our problem is the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So they have started that and since found light.
Okay. Okay. So it's multifaceted. Okay. I mean, it sounds really clever, doesn't it? To say, oh, the Great Commission says our faith is in Jesus, so it's not in the Bible. Right? It does sound pretty clever. But as you said, the problem is, I mean, one, where do we find out about that? About Jesus? Who is Jesus? So, you know, one of the problems when you start thinking like this, my faith is in Jesus, and this is an American thing, okay? We in America have developed this, you know, me and my God, me and Jesus, and whoever that Jesus is doesn't really make any difference, right? It could be Howard Stern or somebody like that. That'll be my Jesus. I mean, that's hyperbole, of course, but the point is, we want to go back to being Catholic. Because what's the ultimate end? If we don't have a definition of who Jesus is, what's the ultimate end of our faith? Well, it's mystery, isn't it? Mystery and also self-developed. I picture Jesus in the way that I feel best about it. Okay? And instead of understanding who Jesus is by virtue of the Scriptures, and then our faith is in the Christ of Scriptures. It's not in some idea of a God. It's not in some idea of Christ. Our faith is actually in the Christ as defined in Scriptures. And in the, you know, in the, you know, the Protestant churches, you know, in particularly, you know, the conservative Presbyterian churches, it's really, really important. You know, people obviously, you know, are boring doctrine, of course, right? But that boring doctrine is all that is what does the Scripture teach? So, and what it does when we do that, when we look at, you know, where our faith comes from and the role of the Bible and Christ, it puts us in subjection to the Scriptures and to God. It puts us out of control of what we believe in some sense. I know that's a weird statement, out of control of what we believe, but it actually does. In a sense. It's like when we become Christians, right? We make the decision, but how do we come to the point of becoming a Christian? I beg your pardon? I did forget to put in my hearing aids too. Right, the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Renews our heart, right? Do we renew our own hearts? So in that sense, we're not in control, right? But we always want to wrench back control. Even as Christians sometimes, we want to wrench back control and we want to say, my faith is in Christ, not the Bible. And so I'm going to go off and figure out who Christ is. Okay. So that's kind of what, you know, the issue is here. Let me just read you there. And Stanley has another paragraph, you know, going after Athanasius, because Athanasius was the one who basically first laid out the canon. Not first laid out the canon, but the list that the church accepted. I'll call it like that. But in reality, the church had accepted the canon all through history, which we're going to see. But he says this, ultimately Stanley believes that the canon was closed in the 4th century after Christians at that time chose which books to include and exclude. So get this. So here we are, let's say we are the Catholic Church, or we are at that time the Catholic Church, right? We get together, you know, and I go, hey Gay, what do you think is supposed to be in the Bible? And she says, you know, the Gospel of Barnabas. Yeah, that should be in there. You know, and then I go to, and Mel has his vote, and then Christian has his vote, and Keith has his vote, you know, JJ has her vote. Yeah. We're in this fictitious world. You can do that, right? Okay. That's right. We all get our votes, right? And then we come up with that list. You know, how many, you know, it's like Bible by consensus, right? How many for this? How many for the Gospel of Thomas? Or Hermes, what's the one, the Hermes? The Shepherd of Hermes. How many for the Shepherd of Hermes? That didn't get many votes, so that didn't make it, okay? Now, in some sense, that did happen. But the problem is, what actually happened is all through history, people were identifying what was the Bible and what was not. And so it wasn't like nobody had a Bible until Constantine. That wasn't the case. I mean, at least for the Old Testament, for sure, right? But even for the New Testament, the Gospels, the four Gospels especially, were pretty much identified very early in the history. And so when we look at this, we look at this development of the canon, we have to understand, you know, it wasn't like these really smart people made this list and that was it. Okay, it had, I like to call it, organically developed over time. You allowed to say that about the canon? Okay, I got permission to say that about the canon. So organic, ex cathedra, yeah. So yeah, it organically developed over time. Now, which is kind of hard, isn't it? Why is that hard? We mentioned this when we talked about the Old Testament. Why is it hard to realize that the canon was organically, I shouldn't have said developed. The canon was not developed. The canon was organically identified over time. That's an important distinction, okay? Because it was there, once they were written, of course, but the organic is identifying, oh, that's the canon. That's not, okay? So what's the problem with that? Could we feel like it could be flawed, right? Because it had all of these influences, right? And as we already mentioned, some of those influences, some of the people who are relied upon for identification are really bad people. Not bad people. I guess they are bad people, but they're very heretical. Marcion was like really, 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 really heretical. And so that's one reason why. Why else? That the only reason? So in our heart of hearts, it's easier for us if someone says, this is it. Right? That's right. It's hard to say, is this real? And the funny thing about that is our lives are all like that, right? God's providence in our lives, we see it going up and down and this way and that way. And everything that happens in our life is like that. Well, with the canon, it was the same way. It was a bumpy road in some sense, okay? So, by the way, the term in some sense, you notice I use it a lot. That's your out. So if someone comes at you and says, oh, you said this, I said in some sense. Or it's just a habit, one or the other, okay. All right, so let's delve into the exciting stuff. Okay, so remember, I want to remind you that we had talked about, and I'm deviating from the book a wee bit in this, but I think it's okay, because this book is not part of the canon. Okay, so... More coffee. You guys are going less coffee, I know. All right, okay. So we have what I'll call historical evidence. And when we get to the canons, this book is primarily about historical evidence. Okay? the book that, that we're using. So we have that, and in that we have the lists of the canon. In other words, this is like all through history, people said, here's what I think's in the canon. Here's what I think's in the canon. Here's what I think's in the canon, okay? That's just a list. All right? Then we have statements. Okay? So you have lists, and then you have actually other ancient statements. So we're looking at all, you know, it's sort of like going to the library, you know, and pulling a book down. Oh, this guy mentions this. Oh, wonder where he got that from. Or that must be relevant to this. So as you look in history, you find all these different documents where, like, that's why Marcion's good, okay? Marcion actually helps us a lot in with the New Testament. Not so much with the Old Testament, because he said it was no good. But because, you know, he tried to twist the New Testament to match his Gnostic tendencies. And he would throw out some books and keep some books and find manuscripts that had things that he thought were good and put them in there, actually. So the reason why Marcion was so good is because he mentions all these different books in his statements. So, you know, they were there. Okay? And so ancient statements are one thing, a part of the historical evidence. And then, of course, the actual manuscripts. Okay, I think you guys talked about that in your classes, manuscripts, what they are, the codexes, and all that kind of stuff, right? And so you have those manuscripts. And then the other thing, which is sort of a bit mixed, I'll call it a star, is Scripture itself. What do I mean by that? That Scripture is evidence for the canon. Yeah, it refers back to itself. And refers back to itself in an authoritative way. It assumes what it's referring to is the Word of God. And who's the one that did that the most? What's that? Jesus, exactly. You look at Jesus and all the things he said, you know, there's a lot of evidence there just in what he said for the Old Testament, for sure. Okay. So Scripture. And then we'll go to, and this is the reason why I start Scripture, because you could call that internal evidence as well. Okay? So then we have internal evidence. Exciting watching me write, isn't it? So internal evidence. Now, when we talk about internal evidence, what we have there are divine qualities. And I read a quote from the Westminster last time, remember? About that. In other words, the Scripture, when you read the Scripture, it's obvious it's Scripture because of what it says and how it says it. Okay? So the divine quality of what you're reading. And especially in the New Testament, this was a biggie through history. Because a lot of there was think about a little bit about how the New Testament came about, right? You had people writing these books after the death of Christ. And so you had we have Matthew, we say Matthew, John, Luke, you know, all these different people, Paul. But there were other people around too, weren't there? And some of them were in the church, weren't they? And so they could write stuff, very early stuff. But when you read it, you went, nah. It was patently obvious that it wasn't the Word of God, just by how they said it and what they said. The Gnostics were the best at this. They were the best at this. And they... we cannot overestimate the the destructive influence of Gnosticism on the church. A lot of what we see in the Catholic Church today is a result of Gnosticism. The whole mystery thing, where I have the special knowledge, I'm the Pope, I have the special knowledge, the church has the special knowledge, that's a Gnostic thought. Okay, I'm on the level that you are not. And therefore, you have to listen to me, whatever I say. Okay, and so, and which is why when you look at like our church, even though we have church leaders and we respect them and they're trained and all this kind of stuff, they're not treated as a different kind of person than anybody else. We don't do that. Why? Because there's no difference except in what we're doing. Intrinsically, your elders are not woo, right? Yeah. And whenever, you know, I've actually heard people say, the elder said it, so it must be true. Or the pastor said it, so it must be true. What's that? Okay, that's right. So, and so when we, that's a hearkening back to a Gnostic view of who we are as God's people. So we have divine qualities, and then we have corporate reception. And a lot of what we're doing, even though we're calling it internal, this here is a lot of that, corporate reception, okay? And let me read a quote by Dr. Kruger on this subject. He says, "We have good biblical reasons for thinking that if the Holy Spirit is opening people's eyes to these books, then we would expect God's corporate church would receive them. And these are the books in which we believe are the books God intended." Okay? So you have this idea, you know, it's almost like we like to come at this objectively. And what I mean by that is we like to come at it from a science experiment point of view, right? Or like in my world, when I used to work, I don't anymore at all, and some. But, if someone came to me with something that was clearly subjective, I would like, okay, let's sit down and have a talk. Is that really true? What are your premises? Are the premises right? All that kind of stuff. And in some sense, if you're doing a calculation, it makes sense to do that, right? But when you're trying to come up with what is the Word of God, it makes no sense to do that. So in other words, when we look at the canon and we look at the history, and we have all these things that are happening in history, it doesn't mean that, you know, okay, A plus B equals C. It doesn't work like that. The can gets kicked this way, gets kicked that way, gets kicked this way, gets kicked that way, and whoa, we have the canon. This gets back to that organic identification of it. So, but when we look at a corporate reception, we're looking at, you know, what throughout history has been accepted as the Word of God. And another quote for you from F.F. Bruce. "One thing must be empathetically stated. The New Testament books did not become authoritative for the church because they were formally included in a list, a canonical list. On the contrary, the church included them in her canon because she already regarded them as divinely inspired, recognizing their innate worth and general apostolic authority, direct or indirect." Okay? Now, I want you to notice one thing about F.F. Bruce in his reference. When he references the church here, what is he referencing? What do you think he considers the church? Okay. Yeah. Okay. All right. Okay. So what is he? assuming, is he assuming when he says the church, is he assuming the elders of the church? Is he assuming the members of the church? Is he assuming just the visible church? The trick is the word she in this statement, okay? He says, the church included him in her canon because she already regarded them as divinely inspired. All right, so it isn't like there was a council that set up and made the decision. It is more like, okay, if we look at history, as you said, and we see what the church has thought was the word of God over that historical period, that helps us understand where it came from, okay? And the church is Christians. It's not the bishops. It's not the councils. Although the bishops and the councils are part of that, right? Okay, so... and then the last thing would be apostolic origins. And remember I drew my great artistic way. Oh, there it is. We had a triangle. Okay. And you had apostolic origins, APOs. Okay. And then you had the divine qualities. And then the corporate acceptance. Okay, and all of these push and pull on each other. So, you know, you have to do vector algebra to figure all this out. So if you had vectors down, then you could do canonicity. I'm kidding. Okay, so that's how it is. They're pushing and pulling on each other. Everything is influencing everything else. It's no one thing that does it. I mean, you could have an apostle write something that was total rubbish, right? Could you? Yeah, you could. So, okay, so we're going to move on to, are there any questions about any of this stuff? So you can give all your nasty looks and stuff right now because I'm not looking their way. But not yet, stuff. Okay. All right. So, no questions, comments? Help? Okay. Let's start with Athanasius. He's not the earliest. But as I said earlier, he was one of the ones who finally said, okay, church, this is what we have. You know, combining all the historical stuff together and everything, and he was like the first one to do it. But again, even though he did that, because he did that doesn't make those books the canon, okay? He's just saying, here they are. It wasn't his work that did it. And so the book, what it does starts out with Athanasius, and then it goes into the types of literature in the New Testament. So the Gospels, right? So first you have the Gospels. And as I mentioned earlier, I mean, very early in history, the Gospels were identified, and in fact, you know, around 180 AD, it was pretty much done. What are the Gospels? Now, so we're going. So when were the Gospels started to be written, do you think? Yeah, after Christ died, for sure, right? But maybe first one, I don't, do you know the date of the first one? Mark is the earliest. And what year is that? 50s, yeah. So, you know, we start writing the books around the 50s, right? And then what they did was they put a website up, okay? So Mark wrote his gospel, went on the website, you know, a blog. Started out as a blog. You didn't know that, did you? and then, you know, everybody went, oh, yeah, okay, that's one. But no, I mean, you might be wondering, why did it take so long? Okay? Well, the technology was a wee bit different than what we have today. So here's Mark writing his gospel, and he's actually writing it from information from somebody else. Okay, and then it goes to the church. You know, Paul writes his stuff, right? It goes to the church, this church and that church, and then for it to get, you know, from let's say the gospel, if you wanted to get it from Antioch to up in Gaul somewhere, let's say, how would we get it there? Dun, 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 dun. Maybe a horse, right? But pretty much foot by foot, whether it's a horse foot or your foot, okay? And so you can understand why it takes so long for this thing to get identified, right? But that's actually pretty good that by 180 it's done. Now, and most of the churches accepted it, and one of the reasons why we know this is because we have, and again, thank you all the people who developed heresies, but like, so Irenaeus was around 130 to 202 AD, and he wrote something called Against Heresies, and he was in southern France and Gaul area, and when he wrote these things, he, in writing the discussions against the various heresies, he identified the Gospels, the four Gospels, and said there were only four. Okay, Clement of Alexandria, 150 to 218, he was another one. Tertullian, thank you, Marcion, because he's the one who wrote against Marcion. It's probably one of the most prolific things written around this time that gave us much information. And Tertullian was from Carthage, Africa, 155 to 220. And then Origen. So Origen was a student of Clement, and actually he's considered one of the most brilliant scholars in the early church, and he wrote some commentaries. So in writing the commentaries, he mentions other stuff, right? So therefore, that's how we identify some that, oh, those gospels exist because of what he wrote in the commentaries. So but Origen did have some goofy ideas too. So that was the Gospels. And so you had those guys, and you can see the range I gave you was from about what was the 130 to 253. Okay. So these guys, 130 to 253. And so right around, you know, we pick a time, 180 was when they were identified as, yeah, for sure. And then we have Acts. Now, one of the things we have to understand, we discussed this a little bit with regard to the Old Testament and combining the books and all this stuff, right? But the order that we have our books in the Bible is not necessarily the order that they were in all these years, okay? So, Acts is one of those. It was put different places at certain times. And so, but it was also accepted very early in the church, very early. And when I say early, this is early. Probably early is anywhere from, you know, 150 to, I'll say, maybe 350, something like that, okay? And so, Acts was like the Gospels, accepted very early. And then the Pauline epistles. Now, the Pauline epistles, this is where you get interesting things, because it's one, and we had other Gospels being written at the time that were rejected for very obvious reasons. But when we talk about the Pauline epistles, two issues come up. One is that there were other letters that looked pretty close to it that people seem to think, oh, maybe that's from Paul. And the other issue is he actually wrote more letters than we have. Okay? And so you would naturally go, oh, well, if Paul wrote it, it must be Scripture. And we would say that regarding Corinthians, right? Well, it was apostolic author. Remember our triangle there? So, but it also makes things confusing, because you have all these books swirling around. And so, and then there's Hebrews. Right? I don't know how many of you were here when I taught Hebrews, but Everybody tried to pin me down on who the author was, and I would not budge with the "I don't know" answer. So Hebrews went in and out of Paul all through history. But by the end of the second century, things were pretty firmed up with Paul's epistles. And now, the Catholic epistles, that would be the other stuff, okay? And this was a little rougher of a road. You have Peter, you have John, and people looking at that over time, it went in and out of the church as canon or not canon. I mean, even up to Luther, right? If you look at Luther's list of the Bible, he has them in there, but they're like separate. They're not numbered. They're like, they have a picture in here of it, and it's like all these things below. And also this. But it doesn't seem like he really accepts it, but he actually does. And for sure, the Lutheran Church accepted them later on. But and so if we look at like Origen, he recognized seven of the general epistles, but thought that some were universally recognized while others were disputed. 2 Peter, 2nd, 3rd John, James, and Jude. Okay? Those are the ones that are, we're in doubt in and out. Ooh, hey, I like that. Rhymes. Okay. Eusebius, that comes from Princess Bride rhyming, by the way. Okay, never mind. All right, Eusebius, he was a church historian, and he probably, it was interesting with him, because you had, had Origen, and Origen said they're all there, but these are in dispute. Well, Eusebius was more like, they're not there. then Cyril of Jerusalem, and he was 325, and then Cyril of Jerusalem, 350 AD, he had the seven general epistles in his collection as the New Testament canon. So those Catholic epistles were kind of, but they ended up being accepted, of course. And then Revelation was an interesting one. Remember when I did the Old Testament, I said, okay, everybody had it firm right here. And then you went through history and it went like, people started, whoa, maybe not that. And then it came again that it was firm. Revelation is sort of like that. Very early people accepted Revelation. Justin Martyr, 100 to 165. Okay? That's pretty early. And he accepted them. And we find out he has a dialogue with a guy named Trypho. That's an interesting story. That thing, I did some off the side research on that, and that's a really interesting story, that dialogue with Trypho. But anyway, Irenaeus, 130, in his book Against Heresies, he accepted Revelation. Then Tertullian again, in his Against Marcion, he accepted it. Origen, now Origen had his list, but he didn't. It's kind of funny. When I was reading the book, I'm going, so which is it, guys? Because in one place they said Origen accepted it, and another place said Origen doubted it. I'm like, so it was confusing to me. But Origen was 185 to 253. Now, the other thing that happened in the church was, you have the Syriac church or the Eastern church, right? And then the Western church. They also make a Greek church, I guess, too. But the Eastern Church kind of went their own path. They sort of said, okay, yeah, Revelation's a cool book, but we're not going to include it. And then they went back, and it wasn't until 1700 that the Eastern Church finally said, oh yeah, it's in the canon. So from the beginning of the church in Acts, I'm calling that the beginning of the church. We see an organic development of the New Testament canon. However, very early in its development, it is seen that what is considered as Scripture is established. But the real point of that we want to remember in all of this is that all of this stuff we're seeing here says, yeah, there's a lot of evidence for the canon and what we have as Scripture in history. But at the end of the day, as Frank Van Landingham likes to say, at the end of the day, it's self-authenticating, the Scriptures are. It's the Word of God. But we see, You know, we see its historical acceptance early into the second century, and we can have confidence that the Lord has not left us to struggle with figuring out what his word is. You know, there's, you know, sometimes when I was first reading this, I was talking to Steve and I said, "Oh, this is driving me nuts." You know, because you know, there's all this evidence going every which way, you know, and I'm and being an engineer, I really hate throwing out evidence. When I do a regression or when I'm analyzing data, when somebody starts throwing out evidence, throwing out data, that gets me very upset. And I say, tell me why you're throwing it out. Usually it's because they don't like the answer that they get when they include it. Okay. And so when I read stuff like this, it throws me into a little mental tizzy. But in the end, as Frank has said, in the end of the day, it's the Word of God. It's self-authenticating, and we believe it. And all this other stuff is helpful for us to understand how the providence of God put together this canon for us. Okay? Any questions? Yes?
Just perhaps to just give some example, because we have gone through those things in our age ourselves, and you are part of it right now. Think about the Lord's Supper. What do you need in the Lord's Supper in order to have the Lord's Supper? You need to have bread, right? And you need to have wine. Except that in the American church, we changed wine for grape juice. No one else has done it in history. Except unlike in the temperance movement, where you can have wine, fundamentalist churches change it to grape juice. And now we need to, as a concession, have in our supper grape juice in the middle. But that's a struggle that we are having right now. No one else in history has changed wine for grape juice. In fact, if you are familiar with the missions, do you know what the first thing the Roman Catholic Church did when it went to California or Latin America? The first thing they did was to bring bread, like the seeds of bread. We cannot have communion without bread. It has to be bread. It has to be the fruit of the earth. The same thing with the vines. They brought the vines so we can have wine to celebrate communion. Likewise with the reformers and everything. So suddenly we changed to grape juice, and now we need to be arguing, it's not grape juice. It has never been grape juice. And so you have pastors arguing online and everything. And just imagine all of that 500 years later in the future and people going, okay, well, this guy says it's grape juice. This other guy says it's wine. And this other guy is saying it can be Doritos and Gatorade. And that's part of what we are seeing here. It's not that the church didn't have the canon, as Frank has already said so well. We did have it, we read it, we accepted it, it was already there. But people start messing around with it, and now we have to defend it, and that's what we are trying to understand.
I was standing close, so we're getting here. Okay, right. Okay, thank you. So did we get that? Okay. No more questions, comments? Oh. Yes.
Is that his private view or is that Roman Catholic?
He put it in a book, in the Bible.
Was that the Roman Catholic view at that time, or was that his
view? No, that was his view. His view, yeah. Yeah, no, that wasn't the Roman Catholic view. It was his view.
Because James was then used by the Roman Catholic Church,
yeah,
to refute justification by faith alone. Because of that, he didn't like it.
Yeah.
It's easier to dismiss the book rather than
Yeah. And there were a couple other books he put in that category, but James is the most famous one. Yes. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your care for us. We thank you for your word. Lord, when we consider what you've done in giving us your word, Lord, it is truly, truly amazing because we have your very words. We have what you want us to know about ourselves and about you. You've told us how to live our lives. You've told us, Lord, where our hope is. And all of this comes from your word. And Lord, we are truly blessed. We are not floundering around in the world trying to come up with our own idea of what truth is, but we have it. And we thank you for that, Lord. We pray that as we go to worship you today as your people, that as we hear your word preached, Lord, that you would drive that into our hearts via your Holy Spirit, and that we might be transformed, Father, into Christ's image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.